I'll start our reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 18. Please give your attention to God's infallible and inerrant word. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The Word of God. During the second year that we were together as a congregation, I preached through 1 Peter, and it contains in that book a very important passage on baptism, the one I just read to you. And since we're going to baptize Cooper and Sullivan today, I thought that it would be a good idea for us to revisit that passage. Now, it's been two or three years ago since we've been to 1 Peter. And since it's been that long, we may need a little refresher course. And so let me give you a little bit of an introduction or a little bit of a refresher to things that you might have forgotten. For instance, let me remind you that the recipients of this letter were believers who had been geographically scattered. They were alienated. That's what Peter says in the opening chapter of this letter. And it's quite likely that these believers to whom Peter is writing were citizens, or at least Roman residents, who under Emperor Claudius had been expelled to one of the five regions that Peter mentions at the opening of his letter, probably around the year 49 AD. Now, I base that conclusion, at least in part, on the fact that Claudius is the only emperor known to have started colonies in these five areas. And who do you send? If you're an emperor and you're going to establish colonies at the outermost limits of the empire, who do you send to those colonies? Well, you send those who are least desirable. You get rid of the riffraff, the people that make trouble for you. And at this time, the Jews and the Christians were making trouble in the empire over a man by the name of Christus, Christ. And so about the year 49, they were expelled, and the Roman authorities sent the Christians and their counterparts to these isolated areas. Now, of course, they suffered in doing that. They suffered on a number of levels, and Peter recognizes this. He mentions their hardships both in the opening of the letter and in the closing of the letter. He acknowledges that these people had been tested by fire. They'd suffered, and there was the possibility that even yet they would suffer still more. The theme of suffering really runs like a scarlet thread throughout this particular letter. For instance, they had likely lost their property and possessions. Remember, they had been exiled from Rome. And they had been exiled across a set of mountains that didn't have highways and tolls, and they didn't keep the roads clear. The Roman Empire didn't keep them clear for them to go. It was across these Taurus mountains that they had to transport what belongings they could, and this wasn't a vacation, nor was it something to look forward to, not to mention the moving expenses. When you were exiled, the tab for your move was on you, not on the Roman Empire. It also means that they had to sever relationships. Can you imagine being in Rome and being persecuted and then being ripped away from your support group and exiled to a place, an isolated place, with your enemies? Peter likely knew these people prior to their expulsion, and he's now writing to encourage them, and he does. But beyond that, I want you to think about the things this letter deals with, the relationship that they face in their new home, society, and at work. They are a tried people living in hostile surroundings. Now, that's all true. But can you imagine what would be the most difficult part of this for you? Would it be the externals, or would it be the internals? Imagine the wrestling that they would have had to go through in their own lives. You know, you yourselves know how hard it is sometimes to bless and not to curse. How hard it would have been to be exiled to the furthest, most regions of the empire and continue to bless. And if you look through this letter, that's what they're being encouraged to do. Bless those who persecute you, that sort of thing. And Peter knew this. Peter knew how hard it would have been for them. And so he tries to comfort these exiled believers. If you knew some folks who were in this situation, what would you do in order to comfort them? Well, Peter told these people, these folks who had been exiled to the outermost parts of the empire, he said, I want you to take heart, because from the beginning, the seed of the Word of God has been planted in you. In other words, brothers, you experience, sisters, you have known the Word of God and its power, and it's brought forth its fruit in your life. He says the Word brings life in chapter 1, and he says this is the Word that was preached to you. Think about that. Sermons. He encourages them with the preached Word that they've heard. Now, this isn't a sermon on preaching, but can you imagine this little group of people listening to this letter, and Peter is telling them that they ought to be comforted as exiles because of the preaching that they were once under, or perhaps under now? Why? Because it was bearing fruit in their lives. The Holy Spirit was taking up what the preacher was saying and using it in them. John Calvin, the early reformer of the church, has a way of helping us at this point. He says, if anyone thinks that the air is beaten by an empty sound when the Word of God is preached, he is greatly mistaken, for it is a living thing full of hidden power. See the encouragement that he gives to them? And Peter says, in addition to preaching, there's something else. In addition to preaching, I want you to know, folks, in addition to preaching, there's another encouragement. And that's your baptism. It's your baptism. Think of your baptism and be comforted. What? Peter, we are in exile. How is it that water sprinkled upon us at one time is going to provide us any comfort at all? We are in the northernmost regions, separated from you by the Taurus Mountains. We live with our enemies, and it is lawless up here. What? You feel that? But that's exactly what Peter is proposing. He proposes that we will be comforted through our baptism. And so in this text, Peter employs some imagery which grows out of the imagery that he used in the previous verses, that being the story of Noah. Peter draws down on the story of Noah in order to comfort his readers. Now, we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But for now, let's start working through our text. And the first thing that I want you to notice is this. It might be helpful to notice those things about the comparison between the Noah story and baptism. It might be helpful if we notice those things about this comparison that might bring us a false sense of comfort. A false sense of comfort. Now, let me be upfront about this. This text is difficult. And I'm sure that you will not be surprised to discover that this text is misunderstood and misinterpreted when you apply it to baptism, when folks apply it to baptism, when they think about baptism. And false comfort has a tendency to result from those misunderstandings and misinterpretations. So I think it's important that we learn what this text does not mean before we learn what it means and then are comforted by it. It does not mean that baptism saves us. It does not mean that baptism saves us. I want you to listen to this text again. Listen to some of these verses. I'll start in verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, a quick reading of that text could give us the wrong impression, couldn't it? Could give us the wrong impression. Or perhaps a better way to say it is, a quick reading of this text could give us the wrong comparison. For instance, I want you to notice what the comparison is, and I'll try to flesh this out. Is the comparison between the water of baptism and the water of the flood, or something else? And I want to argue that the comparison is something else. It's not a comparison between flood waters and baptismal waters. It's a comparison between something else. And Peter clearly wants us to see the correspondence between the saving agents and not a correspondence between the water of the flood and the waters of baptism. Now, what are those two corresponding saving agents? In other words, if we're not supposed to compare the flood to baptism, then what are we to compare? Well, the prepositions in the text have a way of helping us sort this out. According to the text, Noah and his family were saved through the flood waters, and we are saved through the resurrection of Christ. And so the comparison is not between the baptismal waters and the flood waters. If you look at the prepositions in the text, Peter is clear about the comparison. It's between the flood waters and the resurrection of Christ. Noah and his family were saved through the waters. We are saved through the resurrection. And that's crucial. That's crucial. You need to understand that point. It is Christ who saves and not water. When we baptize Cooper and Sullivan today, we are not simply giving them a bath, and it will be a meager one if we think of it that way. We're not washing off some external dirt and expecting that in some way to have a spiritual effect and save them. Peter repudiates that notion, doesn't he? He says in verse 21, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh that saves you. It's not the outward washing with water that saves. We are saved through Christ, through the work of Christ, inheritors of salvation, through His resurrection. And baptism is an outward indicator of that very thing. Now, that's very important. This is an important point. because there are those who would say that if paedo baptists, in other words, if people who baptize infants do not believe that water does anything to the baby, then why baptize them? After all, doesn't this text say that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience? There's even some debate about the word appeal. Some contend that it means pledge, and thus baptism is not an appeal, it's a pledge. There are problems, I think, with either interpretation. But whatever the case, the question remains, how can a baby make an appeal or a pledge to God? And of course, the Baptist would want us to press it. They would want to press us even further by saying, how can you give the sign to a baby who obviously does not have the thing that's signified by the sign? How can you do that? Now, we might respond by saying something like this. How do you know the baby doesn't have the thing that's indicated by the sign? How do you know that the baby has not been regenerated? How do you know that? Let me put it like this. We may all believe in the sovereign administration of grace, right? And if that's the case, what's the difference, spiritually speaking, between a dead man and a dead baby? A spiritually dead man and a spiritually dead baby. What's the difference? They both need a sovereign administration of grace in order to resurrect them from their spiritual deadness. Or what do we do with Jeremiah, who is called in the womb to be a prophet? Or what do you do with John the Baptist, who leaps in the womb? What do you do with those things? What do you do with those things? Well, likely that won't satisfy the Baptist, so we need to say a little bit more. And so what would we say? What would we say? What would we say to someone who says you can't give them the sign of the promise before they have the thing that's promised by the sign? Well, I think that we might say this. I think that we might say, you protest a little bit too much. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, isn't that the very thing that God did in the Old Testament? Isn't that the very thing that God did in the Old Testament? Didn't God give 8-day-old infant males the sign of covenant blessing before they had the thing that the covenant sign signified? I mean, didn't circumcision indicate a circumcised heart? And here God is giving this sign to an infant, presumably before they had the thing signified by the sign? Of course he did. And so if the Baptist protests on principle that an infant should never be given the sign prior to having the thing signified, then it behooves us to point out that they're opposing God at that point. Because this is obviously what God did, and according to the New Testament, God has not changed his practice. In Acts 2:39, it says that the promise is to the believer and to their children. And hence, if the promise is to the believer and their children, then so is the sign of that promise. You know, B.B. Warfield once said it like this. He said it like this in an article called The Polemics of Infant Baptism. And he just sums it up in a beautiful way. He says, the argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children in it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such entitled to its ordinances. Among these ordinances is baptism, which, standing in a similar place in the new dispensation to circumcision in the old, is like to be given to children. The scriptures teach that covenant children are to receive the sign of the covenant community. But in the same way that the flint knife did not remove sin, neither do the waters of baptism. And therefore, we need to avoid that false sense of comfort which results from believing that the water of baptism in some way externally washes the child's sin away. That's just simply an unbiblical notion which leads to a false hope and a false comfort. So what comfort can we derive from this text? Well, it's the same comfort that these early believers obtained from it. That is, secondly, Christ is offered in baptism. Christ is offered in baptism. Have you noticed something about this text? In this text, from verses 18 through 22, three aspects of Christ's work are mentioned. Did you notice that? Namely, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Three aspects of Christ's work are mentioned. And these three aspects of Christ's work are drawn together in the sign of baptism. These believers then are to understand that in baptism, they died with Christ and have been raised to life in Christ. Another way to say it is this, perhaps more in keeping with the overall tenor of Peter's letter. Their baptism is proof that they must enter into the humiliation of Christ before they can receive the exaltation that is in Christ. Now, can you imagine what that might have done for these persecuted believers? You imagine what that might have done? Here they are suffering. Peter has been talking to them about following Christ and his humiliation, about following him. And now he reminds them of their baptism, a sign and a seal in the flesh, which was to point them to Christ who himself suffered in the flesh. And they stop and they remember. At least they were supposed to stop and remember. Let me ask you a question. How often do you stop and reflect on your baptism? And then draw comfort down from the fact that it indicates that you're united to Christ, and because of that union you possess all of the benefits of redemption. How often do you stop and reflect upon that? Do you do that? The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167, asks, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Do you improve your baptism? Perhaps you're thinking, what does that mean? J.G. Voss said it like this. He says, it means that we use it to good purpose in our daily lives. Do you use your baptism to good purpose in your daily lives? In other words, we experience its meaning and work out its implications in our day-to-day living. Now, why would Peter bring this aspect to the attention of these believers? And why would Westminster ask a question like that? I want you to think about it. Isn't baptism a one-time thing? Isn't it a one-time thing? I mean, we're not going to repeat this up here. This is a one-time thing. Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. Baptism is a one-time act, but the efficacy of baptism covers the whole life of the person. You see, there's a mistaken notion about baptism that floats around the church today. That mistaken notion goes something like this. That baptism is a one-time experiential witnessing event. That's to say that it's our experience that matters, and it's the experience that others get from watching me get baptized that matters. And those who believe that sort of thing about baptism believe that improving your baptism simply means conjuring up those feelings that you had while you were baptized. Why? Because baptism's over. It's finished. And the only thing you can do is try to recapture the existential experience of it. But I want you to know something. That's a wrong understanding of baptism. At least it's not a complete understanding of baptism. It's somewhat truncated. Why? Because baptism is an objective, real offer of Christ to the recipient. Let me put it like this. Things are no different with the sacrament of baptism than with the Word of God preached. You get that? In other words, Christ is truly and essentially offered and granted to those who believe in both. And the same Christ is really offered and communicated to believers in the sacrament. Christ is laid hold of in the preached word by faith. And he's laid hold of in baptism by faith. The preached word is audible. The sacrament is a visible word. And both Christ is offered. That's the objective reality. But there is a subjective element to this, the experiential element to this. And that's when we believe, isn't it? When we lay hold of Christ offered in the sacrament, we experience the blessings offered to us through that sacrament. And it's the duty of every baptized person to lay hold of those blessings sealed to us in baptism. That's how we improve our baptism. That's how we lay hold of Christ who's offered to us in baptism. Now, here's the inevitable question, isn't it? Here it comes. Why not wait then to baptize infants? Why not wait? Pastor, you've just said that the subjective experience comes when we lay hold of Christ by faith. Why not baptize those children when they lay hold of Christ subjectively, experientially? Why not baptize them then? Well, I might simply say something like this. That's not God's pattern. You see that? His pattern has been to circumcise and baptize them in infancy and then raise them up as though they've already laid hold of Christ. You ask, what do I mean? I mean Cooper and Sullivan today are going to become our youngest disciples in the church. You know what I mean? Let me tell you what I mean. Nick and Heather are going to teach them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." They're not going to say to them, "Now, Cooper and Sullivan, God is your enemy until you have this subjective experience and lay hold of..." No! We're not going to teach them that. You know, at 2 years old, 3 years old, whenever kids start to talk, I never can remember that. And they say, "Daddy, I love Jesus." Nick's not going to say, "No, you don't." He's going to say, "Yes, you do." And what does that mean? It means that we're sorry for our sins, isn't it? That's what that means, doesn't it? Uh-huh. Are you sorry for your sins? Uh-huh. That's what that means. You teach them those sorts of things. You teach them as the youngest disciple that they are. Not the enemy. Because that's God's way of dealing with children. Why? Because, and here's the most profound thing and the most heart-stirring thing. It's because God not only wants to be our God, but He wants to be the God of our children too. And I don't know about you, but I think that God knew that that was going to touch the deepest strings of our heart. And that's why He said, not about the pagan infant, not about the pagan children, but about our children. They are set apart because of the believing parent. Man, that touches me. And it ought to touch you, because God intended it to be that way. So the efficacy of baptism is lifelong. And that leads to our final point. Comfort grows out of conformity. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? Well, Scottish Presbyterians used to call the sacraments sealing ordinances. They were called this because believers' participation in them signified and sealed the believer's profession of faith and promise of service. In other words, taking them indicated to the participant that the participant was taking a pledge before God to serve God. Now, there's something of that here in the text. Notice that Peter says that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And as I said to you, the word appealed could also be translated pledge. Now, I want you to think about this. Instead of an either or, perhaps it's a both and. In other words, baptism is a pledge of a continuing relationship between the believer and God, which would result in a good conscience before God. Now, of course, for these early believers, this meant bearing up under the pressure of a hostile world, didn't it? And the same is really true for us, bearing up under the pressure of a world that's hostile to our faith. But more than that, it's a pledge to bring up our children with the same hope. It's a pledge to bring them up in obedience to the Lord, that they too might have a clear conscience through Jesus Christ. Hearing the gospel, learning to repent, having the hope in the same Lord that we have hope in. In other words, what we're doing from the earliest of days is teaching our children to lay hold of Christ, to cling to Christ by believing what he says, by being sorry for their sins, by praying to him, by living like a believer, because they're our youngest disciples. Today, when Nick and Heather bring Cooper and Sullivan to the front of the auditorium and I baptize them, I want you to take the opportunity to improve your baptism. I want you to remember what it signifies and what it seals. I want you to think upon the Christ to whom you are united. Think about what the Spirit can do and will do with baptism. And most of all, remember the comfort that God intends it to bring to you. And then pray that it will bring comfort to the Perella family. Better still, pray that it will help them to fix their eyes and the eyes of their children on Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, the day that you've made. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for life in him, for life that is had by faith alone, and for the wonderful things that you do for us, knowing that we need ministering to, that we need to be shepherded. You do that because you are the great shepherd of the sheep. We pray that you would continually stoop through these things that you've appointed to speak to us, through the preaching of your word, the audible sign, and through the visible sign, the one that we're going to behold this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we would lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers himself to us in these so freely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.